Delving deep into Bible prophecy. We're going to be looking at a lot of symbols and a lot of interesting things. So why don't we go ahead and have a word of prayer and we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for this group that's come out, Lord, even in the rain and the storm, and have come to study your word. We just pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to us and lead us and guide us as we study further. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, the path to the bathroom is covered. Amen? Just if you were, wondering about that. Hey, so tonight, it's an important thing. So it's easy to get there. So tonight we're going to take a look at a topic that a lot of people really wonder about. They're like, man, what is this? And a lot of people have theories and conjectures regarding this topic. We're going to talk about the Antichrist. No, it's not the president of Russia. No, it's not the president of China. No, it's not the president of the United States. No, it's not. Okay, there's a lot of ideas. What is the Antichrist? Who is the Antichrist? So, a couple things we need to start with here. Number one, don't jump to conclusions. Number two, study this for yourself. We're going to look at some principles tonight that are going to help us understand this topic better. The Antichrist. First of all, what does Antichrist mean? The word anti, it simply means, instead of, because of, in opposition to. Okay, anti. So, you know what it means to, like antiperspirant, anti, it means to oppose. Or to be instead of. So now, just keep that in mind. And by the way, do you know where the Antichrist is mentioned in the Bible? Revelation. It's not in Revelation. A lot of people wonder, okay, so the Antichrist is spoken of in Revelation, but that word is not used. The actual word Antichrist doesn't even appear in Daniel. It only appears five times, and it's in the epistles of John. 1 John 1 and 1 John and 2 John. It talks about Antichrist. And in fact, in 1 John, it mentions that many Antichrists are gone out into the world. So just an interesting little fact there. It is spoken of in principle in Revelation and in Bible prophecy, though. So just a quick little review here. We've studied chapter 12 of Revelation, and we see that chapter 12 was this great war between Satan and God, right? Satan was cast out of heaven, and he took how many of the angels? A third of the angels with him, right? It says that explicitly in Revelation chapter 12. Then we see this battle between Christ and Satan. We see this, this war to misrepresent who God is, and Satan is trying to blind the eyes of the world. Revelation 13, which is what we're going to really study tonight, is we see Satan's final work of deception. This is where we see the Antichrist really getting down to business. Okay, chapter 14, which is what we've been studying, night after night, we've touched on it, the three angels' messages. Okay, that's God's people and his final message before he returns. So you read Revelation 12 and you see, okay, so this is how it all got started, was this war in heaven. You read Revelation 13 and you see Satan, through the Antichrist, really just win. It seems like he's winning. It seems like the people of God are cast down. Satan is taking over the world. Revelation 14, you see God finally triumph in Jesus' return. Amen? So that's Revelation 12, 13, and 14. Now I want to show you something really amazing. This is actually one of the things that blows my mind. The Bible was written by, let me back up here. The Bible was written by many different authors over a period of about 1,500 years. And, many people say, okay, it's just a book of a bunch of, loose and inharmonious ideas and concepts. Not so, my friends. Notice this. Daniel and Revelation, there is so much explicit connection between those two books, it's almost mind-blowing. We're going to look at a couple things tonight that really just are amazing to me. So we're going to go back and look at Daniel chapter 7, okay? So far we've studied Daniel chapter 1, chapter 2, we've studied many parts of Daniel. Tonight we're going to really take a careful look at Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 3, this is how the chapter kind of starts out. Daniel says, "And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." Okay, so now we've got these big animals, these beasts coming up out of the water in this vision. He looks and he sees it, and they're walking up on the shore, these big beasts. What are these beasts? Oh, by the way, a beast. So you remember in Daniel chapter 2, what did the head of gold, what did those different elements symbolize?
Kingdoms.
Kingdoms, right? The head of gold was Babylon. The Bible says that explicitly, and we can see through prophecy and through history that, you know, that it was a prophecy of the future that was fulfilled explicitly. So now, what are beasts in Daniel? This is Daniel 7, 17 and 23, just a little bit farther in the chapter. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms. Okay, what is a beast?
Kings or kingdoms.
Kings or kingdoms. That's right. You got it. Check this out. Here's a few principles for understanding Bible prophecy. This principle is called repeat and enlarge. Do you realize that Daniel chapter 7 is simply a repetition of Daniel chapter 2? But with more explicit details. Okay, so you remember Daniel 2. Daniel 2, let me jump over here to this real quick. Daniel chapter 2, where did the prophecy ends? It ends here in these feet of iron and clay, right? Okay, so you get kind of this sweeping vision of the future. But in Daniel chapter 7, it kind of repeats everything, but then it really focuses in more and gives you more details about the last part of the prophecy, about the last days. So this is really interesting. Prophecies are often repeated from a new perspective or to give more detail. So you see repetition in the Bible for this reason, is for alternate perspective and for more detail. So now, back to our statue. This is what Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 2. The head of gold was Babylon. What did the chest and arms of silver equal? The kingdom of Medo-Persia. Silver equaled Medo-Persia, right? Okay, and they were conquered by who? Alexander the Great, Greece. That's right, you got it. Then who came after Greece?
Rome,
the iron monarchy of Rome. Remember that detail, the iron monarchy of Rome, represented by the legs of iron. And then what happened to Rome? Were they conquered by another great empire? No, they fell apart. We see that biblically and historically. So now, back to our study in Daniel 7. This is the next verse, Daniel 7, verse 4. The first was like a lion and had, so this is the first beast, okay? It had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Very interesting, a lion with these two wings. What could this mean? Israel, it says in Jeremiah 50, verse 17, Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. This Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had broken his bones. Do you realize that in other places in the Bible, it refers to Nebuchadnezzar as a lion? Did you also know that in ancient Babylon, that they had painted all over the walls and engraved as well pictures of lions? In fact, they had these creatures that were like half man, half lion that they had statues of in ancient Babylon. It was a symbol of their kingdom and of their power. So we see here that Babylon, the head of gold, corresponds with the lion in Daniel chapter 7. That makes sense so far? It's a repetition. So you have these same kingdoms being mentioned in their future. From Daniel's perspective, it was the future still to come. Except, you know, he was living in the time of Babylon and everything else was future. So what comes after the lion? And suddenly in verse 5 it says, another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. What came after Babylon? Medo-Persia. That's right. Medo-Persia. The chest and arms of silver correspond to the bear. Medo-Persia comes next. After this, I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Who would this be? Greece, right? By the way, when Greece fell, when Alexander the Great died, somebody asked him as he was on his deathbed, they said, who will rule? And Alexander the Great, he said, the strongest. And that's exactly what happened. The generals of Alexander the Great fought with each other, and four emerged as supreme, and the Greek Empire was divided into four parts. So we see Greece. It corresponds with the belly and thighs of bronze. Then next we have, after this I saw in the night visions another beast, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. Huge iron teeth. Ring any bells? Iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. The 10 horns are the 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, because it was divided. So again, we see here that this dreadful beast with iron teeth represented the iron legs, which was the iron monarchy of Rome. So here we see Daniel, chapter 7. It's a repetition. Now check this out, okay? Here's another crazy-looking beast. Have some real creative minds who draw these things. Revelation chapter 13. We're going to jump way ahead into the future here, okay? So what are the animals? We have a lion, a bear, a leopard, and some kind of nondescript dreadful beast, okay? There's no words to describe this beast. Check this out. Revelation 13, 1 through 3. Then I stood... Okay, this is John the Revelator. This is hundreds of years in the future. John is getting a vision. This is long since the time of Daniel. The book of Revelation, by the way, was the last book to be written of the Bible, written in about 90 AD. Okay, 90 AD. This is after Jesus is gone. This is after the destruction of Jerusalem, etc. So Revelation 13, 1 through 3. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Have we read that before? Have we read anything before about a leopard, a bear, or a lion? Yeah. From Daniel. Now it is again in Revelation. The interesting thing is, when Daniel described it, what was first? What first animal? A lion, right? We saw a lion, a bear, a leopard, and then the dreadful beast. Okay? From John's perspective, he sees this beast, and it has the features of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. I've wondered, why is the order in reverse of what you see in Daniel? Well, I think it's because from Daniel's perspective in time, he was seeing, you know, from the past into the future. John is seen from the future into the past, in essence. And so the order. So we have this great dreadful 7 heads and horns. He the feature Satan. Revelation 12, the serpent, Satan, of the lion in there. So he's in the leopard. So we see this connection between Daniel and Revelation. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed after the beast, this dreadful beast that comes up out of the sea. One thing to really pay attention here to now, who has 10 horns coming out of his head, okay? 10 horns coming out of his head. It says, I was considering the horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. Beast that comes up out of the sea. One thing to really pay attention here to now is this beast goes on to do some pretty bad things in Revelation 13, which we're going to read about. The key for understanding this beast and what he's doing is to really pay attention to some of these key features, okay? So it says he has a blasphemous name on its head, right? This beast. Notice what it says. We're continuing on in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. It says in Daniel 7, verse 8, we have the lion, the leopard, the bear, then the big, gnarly, nondescript beast who has 10 horns coming out of his head, okay? 10 horns coming out of his head. It says, I was considering the horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. So they were, you know, demolished. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Pompous words. Remember those details. Now, that's Daniel 7, verse 8. Later on, Daniel 7, 24, later on in the chapter, it says the 10 horns are 10 kings. Okay, so the horns represent kings that emerge out of this fourth kingdom. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. Okay, now I want you to notice the description of this little horn. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. Great words, pompous words, blasphemous name. It says again in Revelation 13, verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Okay, so pay attention to this. When you look at the description of this what they call the little horn, by the way, one of the scariest things to do, you know what Google Image is? You know, if you want to look up an image of anything, you can get on Google Image and say, I want to see what an oak tree looks like, and it'll give you a million different pictures of oak trees. Okay? If you get on Google Image and you type in little horn, that's a scary thing. There are so many ugly pictures of the little horn. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. You read the description of this little horn that comes out of the fourth beast, and you look at the description of this beast, this conglomerate beast that has all these features of all those other kingdoms all in one. And what we see is that this beast in Revelation 13, verse 5, is the same beast, is the same thing as this little horn. You'll see. Follow me here. By the way, it keeps saying that he speaks pompous words and he speaks blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Well, if you look in a couple places in the Bible, John 10, 33, the Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So blasphemy has to do with somebody taking on the prerogatives of God, okay? Just keep that in mind. When he saw their faith, he said to them, man, your sins are forgiven you. This is Jesus speaking in Luke 5, 20 and 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So again, it's taking and doing doing things that are only belong to God. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. This is Revelation 2, verse 9. So again, we see blasphemy kind of defined here. So again, it talks about this little horn in Daniel 7, 25. This is what Daniel 7 is about. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Here's the difference. This is the little horn in Daniel 7. You see the same thing in Revelation 13, verse 7. It was granted him to make war with the saints and overcome them. So you see clearly then that Daniel, the little horn in Daniel 7 is the same thing as the beast in Revelation 13. Making sense? Okay, I'll try to slow down here a little bit. I'm getting excited here. I'm kind of moving fast. But here's the thing that we need to notice. You have Babylon, you have Medo-Persia, you have Greece, you have these powers, okay? And you read in Daniel, in Revelation, you see that these powers, they're conquering the world. They're trying to conquer the world. They want to rule the world in a secular sense. But then all of a sudden, you see this new beast who's different. This little horn in Daniel 7 and this big conglomerate beast in Revelation 13, and his attack is not just horizontal, but it's vertical. This beast attacks God, the very throne of God. It makes war with the people of God. So this is a beast that has a very that's not just concerned with secular things, but wants to attack God. And it goes on and says, he shall intend to change times and law. This is Daniel 7, 25, speaking of the little horn. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So what is this? What exactly does this mean? Notice this. 2 Thessalonians. So here we go. These are some key verses here, okay? 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 and 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come. The return of the Lord will not come unless, read the context and you'll understand. That's referring to the second coming. The day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So here he's referring to Antichrist as the son of perdition. Do you know who else in the Bible was called the son of perdition? John 17, 1 and 2. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. This is Jesus speaking. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who's that talking about?
Judas.
Judas was called the son of perdition. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying. He had just eaten the Last Supper with the disciples. And as he's there praying, he hears that commotion, the mob coming, being led by Judas, his betrayer. Judas was the son of perdition. Judas, you study carefully and you read about what Judas was up to. Judas actually believed that Jesus was special. He believed that Jesus was, you know, should be, you know, the ruler of Israel. But Judas had a different agenda. He thought that Jesus was nerveless. He thought that Jesus would never take the throne because he would always, when the people tried to make him king, you remember the people said they want to make him king after he fed them with the loaves and the fishes? He's like, no. He turned away from that and he sent the people away. Judas is like, what's wrong with you? This is your chance. And so in Judas's mind, he's thinking, if I betray Jesus and they come and they take him away, it's going to force him to reveal his power and force him to take his rightful place and his rightful throne. In essence, Judas was trying to accomplish a heavenly goal using human means and human power. You realize that's the essence of what the Antichrist is and what the Antichrist does. Trying to achieve some heavenly spiritual purpose, but doing it with human means and human power. And that's exactly what we see. The Jews, by the way, who crucified Jesus? Who's this guy standing next to Jesus? Pontius Pilate. Was he a Jew? Oh no, he was a Roman. Did he want to crucify Jesus? Did Pilate want that?
No,
he didn't. Pilate was not a spiritual, he was a secular ruler. And the Jews, who you know, the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were the spiritual rulers in the land. They were the spiritual authority. They coerced and they twisted Pilate's arm, the secular authority, to crucify Christ. That's what Antichrist does, is it uses its secular power to achieve its agenda. And that's what happened to Jesus. That's the spirit, that's the principle of Antichrist, and that's what led Jesus to the cross to be crucified. Notice this, what Paul says. He says here in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 29, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Friends, do you realize, this is going to sound like a crazy thing to say, but do you realize that Antichrist is us? Whenever we as Christians take it within our own human power, we utilize secular power to achieve, we use secular human power to achieve spiritual ends, we're doing the work of Antichrist. You look through history and you see it happen over and over again, where you see religious people, you see it all, you know, you see the Jews. The Jews were the epitome of it. They killed Jesus. They were achieving their religious purposes using secular means and human power and human wisdom. Paul, he says, the savage wolves will come in among you. Do you realize, friends, that our country, the United States, one of the principles of our Constitution is a concept known as separation of
church and state.
And it's because our founding fathers, they had a bad experience with that in the past. Whenever you mix religion and politics, it's a bad thing. It doesn't mean that a country shouldn't have the influence and the guidance of spiritual principles. Oh, no. What it means is that religious power, religious agendas should not be carried out and pushed forward by using political or secular means. That is what we see here. Those are the features of the Antichrist. Those are the characteristics of the Antichrist. And so here we see in Revelation 13, verse 3, we see this beast. And we see him doing this very thing. Let's go here to Revelation 13 in our Bibles, and let's take a little bit deeper look here at what the Antichrist is up to. It's on page 1676, 1676 in your seminar Bible. I'm going to go to Revelation 13. And let's go ahead and start here in verse 3. And we're going to just take a look. What is this beast up to here in the last days? Revelation chapter 13, starting in verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So in other words, this beast has existed in the past and will exist again in the future before the return of the Lord. That's what Paul said. Before the day of the Lord comes, he's going to be revealed again. So this power is going to be working in the world again. Verse 4, so they worship the dragon. That's Satan. They're worshiping Satan, who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Verse 5, and he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Again, this beast doesn't just have an earthly agenda, a horizontal attack like the other beasts did. Remember, Alexander the Great, he didn't care about heaven. He didn't care about religious things. He just wanted to rule the world. But this beast makes his attack on heaven. Again, in verse 6, he opened his mouth. He's attacking God. Blasphemy against God, blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All, verse 8, all who dwell on earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. That's Jesus. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience of the saints. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now notice this, okay? We're just going to read through this briefly just to catch some of these details, and then we're going to move on to something else very, very interesting, okay? So the beast, another beast appears on the scene. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So the beast, this beast who is doing these, you know, making a spiritual attack against God and against God's people, he now has a cohort. He has another beast who is helping him execute his agendas. Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he makes even fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Friends, I want to just pause here for 1 second. When we worship God, it should be on the basis of our faith in Him and our faith in His Word. If somebody stands before you and they call fire down from heaven, and they burn the ground, is that a reason, an evidence that person has divine authority or divine power? Is that somebody who should be worshipped or somebody who should be followed? No, not necessarily. I mean, God can do that. But that's not a reason in and of itself. The Word of God has to be our foundation. It's saying here that this beast, this Antichrist beast, he is calling down fire from heaven. People are worshiping him. People are deceived by him. Friends, the Word of God must be our foundation. Notice what it says in verse 14, moving on. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. An image, keyword. He makes an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Well, that's some pretty scary stuff there. Check this out. It says here that they were going to set up an image to the beast. Okay? Remember that, all right? When you study Daniel chapter 2, you read Daniel chapter 2, and you remember he has the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar wakes up, and he's like, what is this dream? I want to know the dream. His men come to him, and it says they spoke to him in the tongue of the Chaldeans. Right there at that point, the original language that Daniel was written in was changed. Do you realize that? Daniel chapter 1 was written in Hebrew. Daniel chapter 2 through 7 was written in Aramaic. And then Daniel chapter 8 through 12 was written again in Hebrew. And so what you see here in Daniel chapter 2 through 7 is you see this little mini saga. You see this little picture of what's going to happen in the last days of Earth's history. You see a little package there. And then in Daniel chapter 8, it continues on. So let me explain myself. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel 7 correspond to each other, right? And they explain Daniel chapter 13. They describe Daniel 2 and 7 in symbolic form, right? There's symbols, there's visions, there's beasts. But Daniel chapter 3 through 6 gives stories to illustrate what Daniel 2, 7, and Revelation 13 are talking about. Follow me here, okay? This is really helpful. You're going to see what I mean in just a second. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Let's go to Daniel chapter 3 in our Bibles. And that's going to be page 1113. Page 1113. Daniel chapter 3. Now you remember in Revelation 13, you remember he set up an image to the beast, and the people bowed down and worshiped this image, right? Okay? To the beast. Notice what it says in Daniel chapter 3. Good old Nebuchadnezzar, right? Good old King Nebuchadnezzar. He had the dream of the great statue. You remember that? Okay? Notice what he does here. Okay? He has that dream, and then he gets a big idea. In Daniel 3, it says, Daniel 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. The whole thing was gold. Nebuchadnezzar's like, wait a second, I don't want to just be the head of gold, I want to be the whole body, the whole thing, gold. So he sets up this great statue of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, which was outside of Babylon, right outside the city of Babylon, in the province of Babylon. He set it up. Verse 2, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So he's put up this big image. He makes an image, okay? Remember, Revelation 13, they set up an image of the beast to worship the image. Now notice what Nebuchadnezzar does with this image. Verse 3, so the satraps, the administrators, the governors, we're reading verse 3, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image. So imagine this plain, okay, a great plain of grass, and they've got this image set up. Nebuchadnezzar has all these people, they're all standing out in this plain, this vast congregation of people, for the dedication of the image. Verse 4, it says, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image. You shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. We see the same thing happen in Revelation 13. The beast, there's this image set up to bow down and worship the beast. That's a religious thing, but it's being executed by using human wisdom, human power, secular authority. Okay, secular power. Here Nebuchadnezzar is. He's a secular king. He's a secular ruler. And he's using his power to execute a religious agenda and to get people to worship an image, just like in Revelation 13. So this story is an illustration of what happens in Revelation 13 in the last days. So notice this now. He says that you're going to burn in the fiery furnace, and a good thing, this story has an interesting twist to it. So they start playing the music in verse 7, jump down here to verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn and all these instruments in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember these guys? We read about these guys in Daniel 1 and 2. They were with Daniel there, and they didn't want to, you know, they prayed with Daniel when they were trying to figure out what the Nebuchadnezzar's dream meant. It says, O king, these have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. So right at that time, the music played, right? The music sounds, and everybody, this whole vast plain of people, they all start to bow down. And right at that minute, Shadrach realized something very important. You know what he realized? He realized that his shoelaces were loose. He's like, oh no, my shoelaces are loose. He's like, if I don't tie my shoe, I'm going to trip. But then it occurred to him, if I get down and tie my shoes, they're going to think I'm bowing down to worship this image. Did he bow down and worship the image? No. Did he get down and tie his shoes? Oh, no. No, no. He would not even play that game. Friends, do you realize that one of the keys, one of the things that enables God to do impossible, amazing things in our life is total commitment to Him? Do you realize that there are times in our lives where God wants to do miracles? He wants to do great things in our lives, but we often short-circuit His ability. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had said, oh, sure enough, our shoes are untied, because they rushed out, you know, to the meeting. They were late to the meeting, so their shoes were untied. They didn't, like, you know what, we're not going to worship this thing, but we better tie our shoes. So they bowed down and tied their shoes. Had they done that, this miracle never would have happened. Friends, let's not short-circuit what God wants to do in our lives by not being completely surrendered to Him. So notice what it says here. So that there's these tattletales have come to King Nebuchadnezzar. They told him about these Jews who won't bow down. They have not paid due regard to you. They won't bow down to this image you have set up. Notice verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, not uncommon for him, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Notice what they say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We have no need to answer you. In other words, what they're saying is, our minds are already made up. We know what we're going to do. There's no point in deliberating and discussing this. Verse 17, if that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Wow. They said, our God has power. He can deliver. But you know what? If he doesn't, if God decides, if it's his plan that we burn and we turn to ashes, just so you know, we didn't and we never will and we never would have worshipped your image. Friends, God is calling on us in these last days to stand just like that. In the last days, the people of God will be tested. And he's calling on us to stand. And you know what's important? In order to stand in those important big moments in our lives, it's important to stand in the small moments. You realize that? We have moments every day, every week, whether you're at school or whether you're at work or whether you're in your home, whether you're with friends, there's moments where we have an opportunity to take a stand. Sure, it might be a little stand, but those little moments are crucial. They prepare us for that one great moment where we'll have to take the ultimate stand and say, our God can save us. But if he decides not to, if he decides to let us die, just so you know, I'm still standing for him. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They threw them into the fire and tried to step away, but it was so intense they fell dead. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound by ropes, into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke and said to his counselors, did I not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. That's what we saw. Verse 25. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Does Jesus leave us alone in those fiery moments? Oh no, my friends. Jesus is right there with us the whole time. He stood with them. They were thrown into the midst of the furnace that was heated 7 times hotter. Jesus was with them the whole time, and he's with us. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. He's a little bit humble now. He says, servants of the Most High God. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they came from the midst of the fire. Satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, they gathered together all these people. They're like, what? What just happened? And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. And the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. And the smell of the fire was not even on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own. And thus the whole nation of Babylon got a very powerful sermon that day. Amen? A very powerful sermon. They all learned a little bit about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible. They learned something about Jesus that day. Friends, the Antichrist is a power that's clearly described in the Bible. The Antichrist, the principle of the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. John chapter 1, or the first epistle of John says there are many Antichrists. The Jews had the principle, the spirit of Antichrist when they crucified Jesus. We've seen throughout history on many occasions the spirit of Antichrist as religious agendas are executed and performed by secular power, by human power. We've seen the people of God persecuted. We've seen the people of God killed, just like these three Hebrews. We're going to see it again in the last days. At that time, God is calling us to take a stand Don't receive that mark. Don't bow down to that image of the beast that's going to be set up. And as we take those stands for him, as we stand for him in the last day and as we stand for him today, God is going to show up in a way that we never expected. He's going to do impossible things as we take a stand for him. Friends, do you want to take a stand for God? You want to be ready for that? I hope so. Me too. Let's close with prayer and remember that God, he has a plan. He has a future for us, even in the midst of the fiery furnace. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for your word, which is so explicit and so clear. Lord, we see in Daniel, we see in Revelation, we see the prophecies. It foretells of things to come, and it tells us, too, of things past. And Lord, as we look at the prophetic symbols, and as we see the Bible explaining those things, and as we see those things illustrated in Daniel 3, the story of those young men there, we see, Lord, we catch a glimpse of what you're calling us to. And Lord Jesus, it does not give us fear because we know that you have power over fire. You have power over death. And I pray that every person here, Lord Jesus, will take a stand for you in that last day, and they'll take a stand for you every day, Lord, and they will not ever short-circuit what you're trying to do in their lives. Help us remember, Jesus, had those three boys bent down and tied their shoes that day, yeah, sure, they wouldn't have worshipped the image, but they would have just tied their shoes. You never could have worked through them like you did. I pray, Lord Jesus, that our testimony will be theirs, their testimony will be ours as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Right.